Psalm 139. We should finish this probably next week. Although I'm not really sure. I said next week. Maybe. It's possible. Anything's possible. Let's go back a little bit. Verses 16 and 17. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. I really focused on that in closing last time, how wonderful and of great value are the paths, the direction that you have determined for me. The paths, thoughts refer to the past, directions, purposes. There isn't just one path or one purpose or one direction. I mean, he's speaking of the entire life, the numerous sum of all the ebb and flow and the issues of David's life directed by God. They are all or were all innumerable. The path that God has set for us, even before we were born, even before we were conceived, up until tonight, have all been orchestrated by the greatness of God. And he's laid out for all of us the entire journey of our lives. We can't even begin to count what the Lord has done. You know, we can so focus on, well, the Lord did this week and this week. And, you know, the Lord did this on a Monday, and then 6 months later he did this. That's crazy. The good and wonderful paths God has chosen for us are innumerable. They are beyond comprehension. It's not that God has done a few things. God has done so many things we don't even know at all. And I read Psalm 40 verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. We cannot count the amount of times that God has showed us his favor. Can't be reckoned up in order. Can't count it. He says, if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, I don't know if you ever sat down and tried to count until you couldn't count anymore. But that's what he's saying. They are more than can be numbered. We just don't know. There is an infinite amount of purpose and plan and direction and path that God has for us that we just can't even begin to imagine. It's unfathomable. But what happens oftentimes, we start looking to ourselves, and in the process we miss the greatness of God. We don't see it. We don't see its paths. You know, because we can get fixed on this being an example, one thing, whatever the thing is. You get so focused on that, you don't see anything else. Or as my former pastor friend used to say, you can walk over your blessing looking for a blessing, which is what he wound up doing and never found his blessing. But you can walk over tons of blessings looking for a blessing. You can be so focused on one thing that you miss everything else God is doing. Not good. And that's so easy to do. And I think it's just, you know, in one sense, part of human nature to do it. We look at ourselves. But we have to fight that human nature all the time. We have to fight the tendency to rely on our own nature. Because it takes targeted focus, as I said, to see and understand God in the way that David described him. And it takes this focus to see the path, or the paths, plural, he has set before us, and to appreciate and to love it. Not because we're satisfied with it. We are selfish. And God don't like self. He don't like self. I don't find nowhere in this Bible where God is very favorable to selfish people. Okay, so if that's an issue, a problem, that stuff needs to be rooted out, because God does not have any favor towards selfish people to any degree. the appreciation and love that we should show the Lord for the paths that he has set before us, the innumerable amount of thoughts and directions and purposes that he has set before us. We are not to appreciate and love the path and love him because we like it. There are a lot of things that happen in our life. I don't like it. I could take you back right from the beginning a lot. I didn't like a lot of things that happened. But if one of them had been moved, what would have happened? The whole of life would have been different. You know, sometimes you see programs on TV of people who allegedly, and there's another goofy two or three time change programs coming on television. And it's the idea of, you know, if you can go back in time and change things, why would you want to do it? You'd wreck stuff then too. You know, if you change this, you're not just going to change. Everyone around you is going to change. And you don't know how your change will affect anything else. But that's the theory. Of course, reality is you ain't changing anything because not you set anything in motion in the first place. But we're not to appreciate and love the paths that God has because we like it. We are to do it because it glorifies him. And knowing that everything he does is out of his love. We've seen that in the book of Psalms. Everything he does is out of his love. You say, well, you know, sometimes the path he chooses is painful. Yeah, that's true. But do you trust him? Do you trust that there is something that is necessary in your life and mine that requires this pain? You know, down the road, you're going to look back at it and go, I see it. There has never been a painful time in my life where I, down the road, look back at it and go, you know, I needed that. Did I like it at the moment? No. I don't like pain. No, who likes pain? Raise your hand. Don't raise your hand because you'd be lying. It's not something we seek or like, but it is part of what God uses. And frankly, we're not really going through anything. A lot of what we think we're going through is mostly self-inflicted. There are a lot of people going through a whole lot more pain. I'm not trying to say that to say, well, you should be thankful because there are people starving in China. What does that got to do with the pain? We talked about that on Sunday. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about there are people who are going through pain that God has used to a greater degree because that's what he deems for that particular person at that time. He knows what we can take, and we're really not going through much when one is really objective about it. But I close by saying you cannot see what you need to see if you're not looking for it in the first place. If we are just doing life and we don't really seek the purposes of God, how in the world would we expect to see God do anything? If all we're doing is looking here, well, that's all you're going to see. You know, you don't see what you need to see because you ain't looking for it. You're looking for what you want to see. I'm looking for this, and that's what you care about. You don't really see the Lord or what he's doing. There cannot be any appreciation for God and his paths if we're not focused upon him. It's that simple. And I don't know about you, but at the end of the day, I want to see his hand. Okay, I want to see his hand. I've seen enough of these hands already. I want to see his hand. That's the only hands I care about is God's. I don't want to see mine because all I know how to do is wreck things. Okay, verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, we talked about, or I talked about the targeted focus. Because we're so just running around, buzzing around, doing life, doing our thing, doing whatever. When do we actually just stop? Stop the merry-go-round. Stop the world I want to get off. Stop the madness. And really focus about how wonderful God is. And how wonderful he is to us. In ways too numerous to begin to count. So many times we complain about how little God is doing for us, or that he's not moving fast enough, whatever that means. Or the old adage in the Baptist churches, he may not come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. Hogwash. What kind of nonsense is that? God's ways are innumerable. We have no idea of the amount of times that God is doing things in our behalf. We have no idea. We can't even count them because we're not looking for them. We're looking, Lord, give me this. And so this becomes the focus. And then we spend our time focused upon this in prayer and in life and everything else. And we're just looking for this. And a gabillion things is going right by us and we can't see a thing. Not a thing at all. We ain't looking for it. We looking for, Lord, I want this. And that's all I want right now. So we complain about how little God is doing, or that he's not moving fast enough, or that I don't see the changes that I would like to see. You know, you can see a lot more changes if you follow the simple teaching of this book. If you embrace the things you're being trained from the Bible, you can see a whole lot of changes. But it depends what kind of change you want. If you don't want biblical change, that you can sit and hear all the Bible you want. Ain't gonna matter. What kind of change you looking for? I don't see the changes that I would like to see. Right? I see him do so many things for others. I wonder when he's going to get around to doing things for me. That's easy too. Ooh, that's easy. The Lord done did this for, Oh, Lord, please don't pass me by. While in others thou art calling, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. Wait a minute. Again, foolishness. And it's, you know what that is? When you see God do something for somebody, that's called what? Somebody tell me. There you go. See, you know how it is. Envy. Instead of rejoicing with the brothers and sisters, like, Lord, when you going to get around to me? Well, okay, that's why he ain't got around to you. And if he come around to you like that, you ain't going to like what he gives you. And, you know, we can go on and on with all these false lines of, for lack of a better term, for reasoning. And it really isn't reasoning. It's just foolishness. But the fact is that God's ways and plans and thoughts are so numerous, we could not even fathom them, no matter how we could count them. And, well, I could see God do this and God's doing that and God's doing that. And God, okay, great. But you've missed a whole lot more because you haven't seen what the Lord's doing. Here's one example. This is one example. You said you almost got into a car accident. Do you know how many cars? Here's how you think about this for a second. Do you know how many cars that God would have had to move in the way that he moved since you got up this morning and before the world began? But let's start with this morning. You realize how many cars had to come along the road all the day long. And then here you come and then how providence, how God's miraculous hand moved hundreds of thousands of cars on these streets and highways. And they got off the freeway and they came to you don't know where that person came from. How that, like I said, the paths are innumerable. One incident, when you sit and think about all the cars that God had interwoven and then put you there for that moment, 1 second later we'd have been driving to a hospital or worse. We don't know. That's how you look at the providence of God. It's not just, okay, I missed this car. Oh, there's a lot more going on than that. Learn to see the intricate design of the providence of God, that his ways are innumerable to count. A second more, things would have been totally different. Or a second less. Who knows? God knows. We can't fathom what the Lord is doing. Can't even count him. And then David used quite an illustration, an earthly illustration, to show just how many, not few, but many times God moved in his behalf. He used, and look at verse 16, if I should count them, they are more number than the sand. He used the counts of every single grain of sand. Every single grain of sand. Now, I don't know about you, but sand is a pretty small grain. Okay? And he said that if I could count the amount of the thoughts and the purposes and the plans and directions and the paths that God has laid out for my life, they would be more than the sand, each individual grain of sand. I don't know about you, but I cannot fathom that image. I cannot count a bucket of sand grain. I can't count a tablespoon of sand grains. I'm bound to lose a few of them along the way, let alone all sand. As I said already, the path God has laid out for us, the entire journey of our lives, are too much to even count. It's not just this here and that here and the answer to this here and this. It's the entirety of our life. See, the more we start focusing in on that, the more we begin to see the marvelous nature of God. Everything elevates who God is. See, if we focus on just this, we're not liable to elevate God too much. We focus on the providence and everything it took to get to this place. Oh, we get to elevate the Lord because we see, wow, there's much more to what God is doing than what I think he's doing. The entire journey of our lives are too much to even count. The good and wonderful paths God has chosen for us are too numerous. They are innumerable and beyond comprehension. They're beyond our comprehension. I did that one incident. A few moments ago. How can you sit and comprehend how every car got orchestrated just from this morning? Every car that moved along that street, every car was exactly where it needed to be at the moment that God spared you. You can't comprehend that, all that. I can't. My little old brain can't comprehend that. Not only that, but David stated that if he began to count the ways God intervened in his behalf, he would go to sleep and wake up still counting. He said, there are more number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. I'm still counting, but it's just beyond my comprehension. Upon rising from sleep, he knew that all of the steps of his life were continually ordered by God. Each day was a new day of God's direction and of his plan. If we could see that and embrace that truth, our lives would be lived differently every day. See, when I was lost, the only thing I cared about was embracing my own way. I didn't care about the day. Nothing mattered. What mattered in that day was to fulfill my own desire. That's it. Nothing else mattered. There was no big picture. There was no bigger plan. The only plan I had was this. That was the plan. Care about nothing else. But boy, when the Lord saved me, it opened up an entire unfathomable universe of things that matter beyond myself. And the fact is, if we could embrace the reality that God's thoughts of us are innumerable, and the amount of things that God has done for us are innumerable, we can't be but different every day. We would anticipate the day and bless the night. It would be something we'd look at each day as wonderful, and at the close of each day would be thanking God and praising him for the night. We would look at each and every rising asking the question, where would God direct me to go? And what would he have me to do for his glory? The closer we get to understanding who God is, these questions will be so natural to be asking. Because the closer we get to the Lord, the greater we see who he is. The natural response to that would be to glorify him. Without having some person say it. is not necessary. There would be no selfishness, no stupid thinking that God is not doing such and such, and that he's not moving such and such, and that I would live under the impression that God is doing for someone else and not for me, and blah, 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 all that kind of foolishness. I told you before, each day is a privilege and an opportunity. And we need to embrace the day for God. One writer said, quoting, "As I was under thine eye and care, even in the womb, before I was born, so I have been ever since, and always am. Whether sleeping or waking, I lay myself down and sleep in safety, rise in the morning refreshed and healthful, and still continue the care of thy providence." It would be well if we always awakened with God in our thoughts, sensible of his favors, thankful for them, and enjoying his gracious presence, as it will be the happiness of the saints that, when they shall awake in the resurrection morning, they shall be with God and forever enjoy him. End of quote. Enjoy him now. Yeah, we're going to enjoy him in heaven, but enjoy him now. With his enemies always close at hand, every morning that David arose from sleep, he knew that God's ways were favorable to him another day. He knew that truth, and he also knew when and if he awakened that God was still on his side and would never leave him. He knew it. He always knew it. Listen, David admittedly was a wonderful saint. He loved the Lord. He was passionately loving God. So much so that God said, he's a man after my own heart. Why is it not true of the church? Who have infinitely more than David had. And yet, where is this passion for God? Where's the zeal? Go back to Psalm 3. Where is this zeal to God? I mean, he loved the Lord. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. I laid me down and slept. I awakened. For the Lord sustained me. Here again, you see this constantly throughout the Psalms of his enemies wanting him dead. And yet, he's confident in God, his God, who had delivered him from his enemies all through his life. He again, after seeking the protection of God, went to sleep with his life in the hands of God. If he dies, he would be with him. If he awakes, he knows that God kept him and upheld him. Either way, he's in a win-win situation. And look at the confidence he has. I will not be afraid of 10,000s, plural, of people that have set themselves against me round about. 10,000s of people is another way of saying an infinite amount of people. Or thousands and thousands and thousands. It's a huge number. Not just a few, not 100, not 50. 10,000s of people. A multitude would be another use that we could say this represents. He said, I will not be afraid though a multitude of people have surrounded me. Well, you can't have, none of us can have that confidence without God. And never, it's never going to happen. You say, well, preacher, we're not going to experience that. You know that how. You better watch that foolishness. You don't know what God has in store for anybody. Listen, we go to bed tonight the way we think things are going to happen tomorrow. Our country could be completely turned around. We don't know. Go to Psalm 4. We have no idea. We think a lot of foolish things. We don't know what's going to happen. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There he goes again. More affliction from his enemies. David had men with him. They were all distressed. He only had a small group of men with him, his faithful soldiers that were with him, when they were running from Absalom and fleeing and hiding. The people turned against David and what have you. They were being hounded and chased, and they were discouraged. And they began to cry out, we can't see anything favorable in our circumstance. They were hopeless, and their circumstances were very bleak. And David said, Lord, sustain us and lift up your face to shine upon us. Show us your favor. And God would answer his prayer. Verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart. Did you see anything about the situation changing? David had to change. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. You have put your joy in my inner man, in my soul, with the effect that it was greater than when their grain and new wine abounded. Now, what does all that mean? Simply, what does that mean? Well, it means that David was more joyful on the inside because of his trust in the Lord than on the outward joy of a pleasant set of circumstances. And he uses the illustration of a bountiful harvest of the wicked and of his enemies, corn and wine. The joy that matters is that which is on the inside. And that joy, according to this, according to so much truth in both testaments, that joy is seen in the trial, not around it, not just on the outskirts of the trial, but in the center of trials and tests. And the proof is in the chapter. Period. So you can't separate the experience of this kind of joy and strength of one's relationship with the Lord from trials and tests and persecutions and afflictions, because it comes as a result of that. And what was most important to David was trusting God, who brought him joy. I had said, I believe last time, I was going to talk about two different kinds of joys. A natural joy and there's a supernatural joy. We're going to discuss the difference between both of them. Now, natural joy, or what's called happiness or whatever, because it's so many different titles, but I'm just going to use natural joy by comparison. It relies on favorable circumstances to achieve the desired result. And the desired results are natural joy. We might call it having a good day or a great day. Now, am I saying anything wrong with having a great day? No. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. So please, don't get the impression that the big black preacher's saying it's evil to have a good day. I'm not saying that at all. That would be crazy, because I like to have a good day like everybody else. This may arise from some good news, you know, the natural joy. A raise, whatever, you know, someone buys a new, you know, someone's buying a new whatever, they get excited. And they go down to Sam's to get one of 1080p television. Oh, they're going to get happy. You know, they used to that black and white, you know, obsolete TV. They want that high definition to watch nothing. So they're going to spend $2,000-$3,000 to watch nothing. Unless they got a bunch of sports or DVDs or whatever. But they're going to be happy. They're not going there all down in the dumps. They think, oh, I got my place all set up. They got the brackets all set up. Everything is ready to go. Honey, let's take the van. We're going to get us up at 1080p. And you jump in that van, run down to Costco or Sam's or whatever, and you tell them, no, be careful. and you put that thing in that van real carefully, and you know, you tie it down, make sure it doesn't jiggle, and you drive real careful. Getting home, pull that puppy out there real carefully. You don't use no razor on that box either. You take that, whatever you need to take your time, get that box on, pull that TV out, put that bracket, make sure everything is fine. You get happy, you get, that's a natural joy. It could be whatever. You know, you might go to your doctor, get a take your physical. You're kind of worried, hurting a little bit. You may think, you know, your mind starts thinking all kinds of crazy thoughts. You're going to die today. You know, they're going to bring you some bad news. Your doc says you're fine, you just got gas. Oh, okay, so you're happy. You give something for the gas and you're on your way. Or you might just be enjoying some material or physical life. Some people, they get what's called high on life. You know, just excited about living. Ah, that's fine. Now, these things are not evil in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with natural joy to a point. Okay, I'm not going to get into the point, because I think if you know me well enough, you know we could talk about that for a while. To a point, all this is fine. I mean, but some people, that's all they are interested in is natural joy. And then they make the crossover to think this is spiritual joy. That's the danger. You know, it's an easy transition. You just get giddy for a moment. Next thing you know, you start spiritualizing that 1080p. And everything else, it got nothing to do with nothing. There's no relationship between that. Or, you know, good news for whatever. All right. But let me say, before I move to supernatural joy, that there's no virtue in having a sour puss and a rotten disposition. Okay, there's nothing spiritual about, you know, looking like that all day long either. All right, so let's make sure we have an understanding that there's nothing spiritual about looking like, oh, you know, someone's always mad all the time, and I'm just, you know, I'm not yielding myself to the flesh because I don't want nobody to think that I'm, you know, I'm carnal. You know, you are that. You know, that's crazy. You have me doing that kind of stuff. You know, be happy sometime. The second joy, okay, and this is the one that is all important and usually all ignored. It has nothing to do with the circumstances at all. Now, natural joy, it has everything to do with the circumstances. Supernatural joy has nothing to do with the circumstances at all. And in fact, if you really examine the chain of scripture, it seems that the worse the circumstances, the greater the joy. I mean, you look at the epistles. Peter writes his epistles to people who are suffering affliction. And he says, rejoice. James, same thing. Persecuted saints, count it all joy. All of them talk about joy. Jesus says, my joy I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The kind of joy I'm leaving with you, I have to give it to you. And what's the backdrop of that? They're going to suffer persecution. So it didn't matter about the circumstances. In fact, you see, and this is a thread that runs through the Bible. The worse the circumstance, the greater the joy. That's because it is a joy that is from heaven. It's not something that can be manufactured. No one down here can give it to you. You know, any preacher that thinks he can is a fool. Because all he can do is say, you better go to the one who said he can. Because there's nothing I can do to give you supernatural joy. I'm not the source of it. I don't control it. I don't own it. It's God's. And he has to give it to you. I can't do that. It is a joy from above. Its source is from God and God alone. So he's the only one that can give it to you. It is a joy that God places in the heart of the worshiper who trusts in the Lord and none other. Let's just make that clear. I mean, Galatians 5 says it is a fruit of the Spirit. It is. Which again proves it. It's not something that is manufactured through human beings. It certainly was turmoil in the Galatian church, that's for sure. Everything in the worshiper's life must rest in God, not in the circumstances, not in self, but in God. So we don't have the luxury of saying, I know that what you're saying is right, but blah, 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 blah. No, 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 no. That's just unbelief looking for an excuse. We can't trust ourselves. There's nothing in ourselves that can't be trusted. I don't trust people. Well, you know what? If you trust yourself, you are people, ain't you? You're probably the worst people you know. So he's trying to be funny. He knows the word person. I'm just trying to say, just stop being crazy. You're the worst person of people you know as yourself. Because you and I are more likely to excuse ourselves than we would excuse other people. Of things that we get mad in others, we tolerate in ourselves. Amen, big black preacher. We know it. It's true. It's true. So we can't trust ourselves. We can't. We can't. And we're just quick to trust our own judgment. We don't want to get anything, any objective judgment to contradict the fact that we trust ourselves. Even though the Spirit of God is saying, you better not do that. You better not do that. Make noise in my head so I don't have to hear that. That's the devil talking. No, it isn't. That's the devil refusing, the devil and you refusing to obey God. We need to wait on the Lord. That doesn't mean sit and tap your fingers either. It means to keep walking in the path that God has laid out for us until he says otherwise. Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. That's it. That's it. Just like in the third Psalm, he rested quietly and confidently in the Lord, though he was surrounded and being chased by those who were trying to kill him. It didn't matter. David said of the Lord, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. I'm going to sleep. I like Peter when Herod saw that the killing of one apostle brought joy to those rambunctious evil Jews, he thought he was going to do it again and kill Peter, to put Peter in prison until Easter, so he was going to go ahead and do the same thing to him. And the saints were praying for Peter, and the Bible said God sent his angel to release Peter from prison, and Peter was sleeping. He wasn't clanging the jaws, Attica, Attica, trying to get out of jail. Peter was on there napping, getting a good old sleep. In fact, he was so deep in sleep that when the angel let him through the prison bars and passed the guard, Peter thought he was dreaming. That's how sleep he was. Good old deep sleep. Mm-mm. He wasn't wrestling all night long. We'll go good night, you know. Proverbs 3. Let's turn there. Proverbs is this great book of wisdom. Solomon teaches his children about wisdom, warning them about the dangers of not applying it. Verse 21, my son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Don't let sound wisdom and discretion out of your sight. Don't forget it. Don't neglect it. Okay? Don't neglect it. For what? He says, so shall they be life unto thy soul and grace unto thy neck. Wisdom and discretion will literally keep you alive. That's God's wisdom, by the way. In fact, that shows me that God's wisdom is a life-giving agent. God's wisdom will teach you to walk in paths that will keep you alive, because it will teach you to avoid things that will get you killed. Okay. Now, I've said this many moons ago, and evidently nobody paid attention. I had said publicly that if the public school system would just teach the book of Proverbs, it's possible that, they would have to teach Christianity, of course, because you couldn't apply this on a human level. But if we taught Proverbs in school, it would eliminate a whole bunch of needless deaths, because you have to teach children, have to learn to appreciate the wisdom of God. Christian parents need to teach Proverbs to their children. They should, especially as they get old enough, out before they hit that world, hit that door to get out there, they better have some wisdom. Because the world hits back and the world doesn't care. The world looks for professing believers to gobble up. God's wisdom is a life-giving agent. Human wisdom is a death sentence. And the reason why is because human wisdom is man-centered. Okay. It teaches you to be self-reliant. But the fact is, there is no self-determining agent of life. God is the giver of life. And his wisdom will keep you alive. You don't determine your own path. You don't have anything within your nature that propels you to know how to live for God. You don't. You don't have it. Verse 23, then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. Okay. None of the great spiritual experiences of wisdom will be experienced until we are firmly rooted in a walk of trust and fear of the Lord. Period. Obedience to the wisdom of God brings a supernatural fearlessness and confidence in life. Wisdom will keep a person from slipping and tripping. Slipping and sliding, peeping and hiding, as someone told me a long time ago. Well, the only way to keep from doing that is to walk in wisdom and discretion. I'm not really convinced that many people believe the Bible at all. I think they'll go so far to read it and mouth out that they're agreeing with it, but they're not really going to put this stuff into practice. You know, wisdom and discretion is a life-giving agent. That's what it said. Life, literally, and life to the soul. Spiritual in nature as well. Oftentimes we refer to sinning as tripping or slipping. Well, God's wisdom is the only remedy. If you want a remedy, that's it. Verse 24, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. How many people go to bed afraid? Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. If you want a good night's sleep without a host of things that will help you get to sleep because you're fearful, you know, not because you have insomnia, but because you're afraid, okay, then all you have to do is follow God's wisdom. What it says? How simple is this? It's real sad that so many people in our country, and in the church too, can't get sleep without some kind of whatever, because they're faithless and full of their own fear and have no trust in the Lord. But the fear and the tumultuous nature of their lives are all due to the fact they don't trust God. They don't follow the wisdom and discretion that God gives. We just don't like someone telling us what we already know. See, now we done told the lie to so many folk, okay, about what's really going on in our situation. And here comes some doggone Christian. No, here's what's really going on. We don't like this. We do not like that truth. I'm telling you again, we don't like it, and we don't want it, and we ain't going to look for it until we be ready and serious to get down with what the Lord wants. Then that's all we're going to see. Until then, we don't want no truth. We don't want someone to tell us, you know what, if you really trusted the Lord, you wouldn't be in all these circumstances that produces all this restlessness. And then we start getting mad at folk, you know. Well, that's their job to tell us, because we down there, Lord, please give me some direction. Here comes that person. He'll send that saint you don't even want to talk to, because you know that person going to tell you the truth. Listen to me. A lot of so-called Christians, they ain't got no Christians for their friends. No, they don't. No, you better hear what I'm... They don't have no Christians for their friends. Not the ones that are serious. Because they don't want to be serious. They want to keep playing. So they get the slow and the lazy. Folk just like them or agree with them or less than them. Because that's going to be their, you know, their posse. They don't want no saint going to tell them anything. And they don't listen to me. They're running around. They don't have nobody objective to tell them anything. They don't bounce anything that's serious, you know, objectively off from someone who will give them the truth. Oh, no. Oh, no, we don't. If I'm going to make me a major decision, I got to talk to somebody. I'm just talking to the Lord. Oh, yeah, we know that. And we know that's a lie, too. You're going to want to talk to some saints who have some wisdom that can sit down and discuss and to talk. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't always just go to the Lord, don't talk to anybody else. Well, Lord, will you some folks sometime? And you don't mind talking to saints about other things that are far less important in your life. But when it comes down to making major decisions or things spiritual, whatever, then suddenly you want to get real pious. When it comes to your inner core and things you know you disguise and lie, and so you don't want to get for real. You want to keep it real. You don't want to make it real. You want to keep playing. That's all right. You know, we don't have those core objective people. Christians are content, listen to me, to live alone. They don't want to be around no saints. They do not want proximity with people who know the Lord. They don't want it. They want to get a further away from someone that could tell them what they already know as fast as their feet could carry. And where in the world is that model anywhere near the Bible? You want to talk about a model we have kicked to the curb? Look at the church today. Scatterbrained and scattered abroad. We don't want any kind of proximity with people who really love the Lord. We don't want proximity with people with wisdom. We don't want to be near anybody that could tell us what we already know about ourselves, because we want to be alone. And wonder why our lives are all messed up. And that's just one of a thousand errors that we have accepted about the so-called Christian life. Ain't nothing Christian about none of that. But we've accepted that error as Christian. Ain't nothing Christian about that. And all the methods that God has used throughout the centuries of saints, as well as circumstances. Now we don't want any markers. We don't want anything to help us. We're just going to make it on our own. Now you're not. The church has gone completely in the opposite direction. And when she gets together, she don't want to be there. She may be there physically, but she doesn't want to be there. She want to be somewhere else. And even if she does want to be there, she doesn't want to be there for the right reasons. She might as well not be there at all then. And these folks, they got no security, no sleep, no nothing. Why? They have ignored God's method and God's wisdom, and God's discretion, and God's direction, and God's knowledge, and what else should they expect to happen? Anyone and everyone who refuses to submit to God, they should expect nothing but that kind of fear. And it's absurd and foolish to think otherwise. Listen, I'd be afraid to go to bed. I'm serious. If I wasn't confident that the Lord was on my side, I'd be afraid to go to bed. Because I got no guarantee I'm getting up. And I'm hearing people dying over and over. In my price range, age range. I just think I'm going to be in the glories of heaven. There's a life down here to live for God while we got the time. If the positive effects of life are clearly seen by following God's wisdom, then certainly the negative effects are seen if we don't. And that's why folks can't get to sleep. Besides the insomnia or whatever. I'm not talking about the natural issues. You know what I'm talking about. Well, they'll have to explain it to you then, because I don't see what y'all don't listen. See, folk want to just kind of, you know, take that path and twist that truth around. No, I'm not. I just said earlier I wasn't talking about whatever. Not the natural. I'm talking about that supernatural restlessness. Period. Let's go back to Psalm 139. So he shows his confidence in the Lord. He says, Lord, I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to rest in you. Literally. Wake up with the Lord on your mind. I told you at the onset of the study of verse 1 that the context has to do also with the fact that the wicked are still surrounding him and still trying to get him. And he's saying all of what he said because he's saying that since God is so much in favor with him, with all the intricate design of his life, then certainly God would be in favor of him as he is leading and guiding his path through life and in life. And that gives him confidence to deal with the wicked. Surely, verse 19, thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Now, here we go again. Everyone's happy about what David said. They get to verse 19 and start trying to take away the nature of the imprecatory desire for God to do his will. So they start doing the twist and shout. We don't understand why David. I understand why David wrote what he did because he told us in verse 20 why he did it. People just, they don't like the idea of the imprecatory nature of the psalmist. I'd be very, very careful about picking and choosing what I want David to say and what I don't want him to say. I'd be very careful about that whole picking and choosing stuff in the Bible. Well, that was under the dispensation of law. I'd be very careful about that because they're showing up from precatory things that Jesus said in his day. He told scribes and Pharisees they were going to hell. Now, you can't get much more imprecatory than that, can you? In Galatians 1, Paul said, you know, those that don't teach the gospel, anathema. That's as imprecatory as you can get. And there are many more imprecatory desires for God to perform what he has already said he's going to do. So this idea of looking at David and others and say, well, you know, in the age of grace, we need to blah, no. We need to stop acting foolish and say what the Bible says. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. I mean, there are so many times in the Psalms alone that proves that the wicked are going to be destroyed because of their hatred of God. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take thy name in vain. That's why he said, Lord, do it. He said, surely you are going to slay the wicked, and this is the reason why. Not, Lord, I'm ticked off because they're following me and I want you to get them. That's a personal vengeance. We talked about this constantly throughout the Psalms. It's so clear that this isn't something that David's doing on his own because he got a personal vengeance or vendetta against someone. This isn't between him and the enemies. We've seen that. We're going to see it here again. Now, you would think today, if you listen to the so-called church, and this is really what gets me really miffed, you would think today that God isn't going to judge with two or three people. You know, the way folk talk, ain't nobody going to be judged. I read you that statistic some time ago. I talked about some time ago that there are a lot of so-called churches and so-called preaching. I believe everybody's going to be saved. I talk about that fool, Carlton Pearson. Everyone's going to be saved. In his blasphemy, ain't nobody going to be in hell. Then why have one? Hello? Why have a hell and a lake of fire? Ain't nobody going. Duh. I guess he hadn't figured that one out yet. But in his mind, everyone's going to be saved. I guess all that juice in his head have messed up his brain or something, because I'm telling you, you know, I don't see how people can sit and listen to some absurd fool say something that doesn't even make common sense, let alone biblical sense. This, you know, hell is what you make it on earth, and there's not going to be anyone in judgment. Well, then where's the fire? On the stove? Stupid stuff. Why have a lake of fire and eternal judgment if there's not going to be any eternal fire and eternal judgment for anybody? That would be my first and only question. Because he couldn't answer that. And he spent all his time on Channel 7 and Channel 4 giving this fool a form, because it appeals to their own fear and hopes that there is no judgment in hell. And to deceive others who are themselves already deceived that there is none, because this preacher said it and he's black, so he must be right. No, he's black and stupid wrong. And it wouldn't matter what color he taught error is error. And why he got two or three idiots on television, different stations, to even listen to him astonishes me again, except to say I told you that the media's objective to Christianity is to discredit it. Surely that will slay the wicked. I mean, they can try to discredit all they want. The end result's going to be that God's going to judge them. I certainly do not believe that the wicked have much of any concern about what the Lord thinks or plans to do with them. I don't think they care about that. They don't even care about it at all. They're not giving a moment's thought to it. And it really doesn't matter what anyone thinks about judgment anyway, frankly. God has judged, does it now, and will judge the wicked. The idea that God, it's like you listen to these people in the church, and they want to give you the impression God ain't judged nobody but the Philistines, and maybe Egypt, and maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Gergesites. Who are you going? There's a lot of judging going on. You know, and they seem, that's why they want, listen, that's why the modern church wants to dismiss that Old Testament. That's another reason why they don't want, no, it's too much judgment in there, too much violence. And someone said, well, you know, God endorsed murder. God is a God that's violent and killing people. Yeah. Well, it's his to kill, isn't it? This is God's planet. See, when you teach and understand the whole Bible, you ain't got to worry about that. That's not a conflict. It's God's world to kill and to destroy. He said he kills. He said he makes alive. Where's the conflict? God didn't kill all the Egyptians. He killed it. Yeah. What is your point? Evidently, you don't understand the God of Scripture. I just don't see. Stop. You're right. That's the point. You don't see anything. There is no contradiction between the testaments. Okay, God killed in the New Testament too. Ananias and Sapphira got theirs in the church. Okay, don't act like God ain't killed nobody ever. All right. That bothers me, because I get afraid of them folk. Because, you know, if they believe that nonsense, ain't no telling what else they believe that's wrong. But the language is very plain here and very strong. And we're going to have to wait. But God is going to kill the wicked. And frankly, I am sick and tired of professing believers acting as if God is not going to do it. And the fact is, he has already done it, is doing it now, and will do it in the future. This is madness. This is utter madness. David said, surely thou wilt slay the wicked. And the word slay means just that. God is going to kill the wicked. Okay? That's what he says. I'm not interested in what the liberals say and the world says and the non-Christian church says or thinks otherwise, and, you know, if they want to believe that God isn't going to slay the wicked, that's their prerogative. They can say whatever they want to say. Just don't say that you are reflecting what the scriptures teach. Just do not say that you are saying exactly what the scriptures teach, because you're not. Now, if you want to, in your ignorance about what the Lord is going to do to the wicked, then open up a Bible and see. Because it's in there. In a whole lot of places in both Testaments. And then if you read it and you don't believe it, then stop calling yourself a believer. Because you're not. We're going to see next time, just by reading passages, that God is going to deal directly with the enemy, his enemies, and everybody else's enemies. And it's not going to be nice. I just want to give you one quick verse in Psalm 9:16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. I'm stopping that part right there. The Lord is known by judgment. The Lord is known because he blessed me. Lord, wait a minute. The Lord is known because of the judgment which he executed. You better get this Bible right. Turn to Psalm 7:11. This passage came to mind again. When I think about 7:11, I'm not thinking about the store. I'm thinking about the psalm. Okay? God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, people act like God ain't mad at the wicked. What does God say? God is angry with the wicked every single day. There isn't a day that happens where God is not angry at the wicked. And let me tell you something. It's one thing to have a person angry with you, but there is absolutely no comparison to any degree to have a person or persons angry with you as opposed to God being angry with you every day of your life. This is what the Bible teaches. See, I know that people do not read their Bibles, and I'm going to explain another time next time why this is so in regards to judgment, because people don't want to talk about judgment. How can you not? Listen, we may not want to talk about it, but the Bible speaks about it quite a bit. What do you think is going to happen in the latter portion of Revelation? In fact, what do you think is going to happen in most of the book of Revelation? Judgment. Okay. What do you see at the beginning of the Bible? Judgment. What do you see all through the Bible? Judgment. We act like it's not there. Yeah, if your Bible's about that thin, I'm holding up a sheet of paper, it's the I don't want to hear about the judgment Bible. Mm-hmm. And that so-called Bible is going to get you in judgment. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us who you are, Lord. The greatness of your knowledge of David and the confidence that he had in you, that you knew him so intricately. And the path and direction of his life was so set in motion, the innumerable nature of counting the paths and the way which you have protected and guided his life, Lord, gave him confidence over his enemies. That he understood exactly what you were going to do, Lord, to your enemies and to David's enemies. Lord, what a blessing it is to study the Bible, to really have a form in which we can come and learn from you. May you be continually glorified. Bless the giving tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.